The Lord has been gracious to our little church. He has given us a pretty amazing group of elders, actually. Amen. And I'm honored to work alongside of them as we are all called here to shepherd this flock. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning. I mentioned, was asked yesterday what I was preaching from, and I mentioned verse 14. Says, oh, that's a Mother's Day sermon. I'm thinking, oh, get off of it. No, it's not. It's not. I guess I didn't think about it. So, well, why are you preaching that? I said, well, because it's next. I mean, it's the way it works. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord for the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So as we noted last time that Ahaz now sits on the throne in Jerusalem. He is the latest in the line of kings from David. We also noted that about the only thing he shares with David is DNA. His father and his grandfather were noted for their desire to follow the precepts and the law of God. Ahaz, on the other hand, disregarded God's law and did it very aggressively. He erected idols to the pagan gods in the temple, the very place where God was to place his own name. And we're even told that he made his sons to pass through the fire, which is kind of a euphemistic way of referring to human sacrifice. He gave his sons as burnt offerings to pagan deities. And 2 Chronicles 28:3 implies that he did it more than once. Didn't say he gave his son, said he gave his sons. I cannot imagine a father sacrificing a child to a pagan idol. So this is Ahaz. But this is also the one that the Lord sent Isaiah to deliver a word of hope, which is kind of amazing. And so in summary, Isaiah says that you do not need to fear those two nations that have joined together trying to depose you and set up their own king. You don't need to appeal to Assyria for protection. Now, if you read to the end of verse 17, you find out that he kind of disregards that advice. But the Lord had promised to preserve the house of David, and the Lord is good to keep his promise. He is good for his word. All Ahaz needed to do was to trust the promise of God, the providence of God, and the power of God. That's all he had to do. He must trust the God, the Lord of the covenant. He must be firm in faith if he is to stand. He doesn't need to beef up his military might. He doesn't need to stock up the storehouses for a siege. He doesn't need to secure the water supply to strengthen the walls or any of those things. He needs to shore up his faith in God, who controls the destinies of kings and empires. So we move to verse 10. And in verse 10 is a new word that came to Ahaz. It's a new paragraph and a new word. Now, did this word come sometime later? Was there a gap of time between the end of verse 9 and the word that Isaiah delivered, and then this verse in this word in verse 10, or was it just part of that same prophetic word? I don't know, but regardless, we see the Lord appealing to this man that most of us would give up on. Most of us would have been finished with this guy. But the Lord keeps working to try to pry some semblance of faith from this king, who has made it very clear that he holds God's law in utter disregard. And so as we look into God's dealing with Ahaz, don't you just marvel at the tenacity and the patience of God in seeking to bring back this one who had strayed from God's covenant? I'm glad that he does not give up in seeking and saving that which is lost. Because if he did, none of us would be saved. But there are four ways in this brief passage that the Lord appeals to Ahaz. First of all, in verse 10, and again, the Lord, or Yahweh, spoke to Ahaz. He preached a sermon. Now, that's what follows here after this. Now, I call this a sermon, but it isn't what we might call a sermon. It's not what we usually recognize as a sermon. I mean, there are some similarities. There's a lot of differences. And again, we don't know if this came immediately after the challenge that had been presented or if it came sometime afterwards. But it looks as though Ahaz has made up his mind to disregard what the Lord had previously said through Isaiah. And so this was another attempt to reach this one who represented the house of David. That the Lord should again appeal to Ahaz and attempt to secure his obedience is a picture of the faithfulness of God. One commentator said this: if we trust him, he will save us. If we refuse him, he will discipline us, but he would rather save us. And I think it's what we see here. In appealing to Ahaz again, God would rather save him. So now it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He is speaking through his prophet. So the prophet's not speaking for himself, and he's not necessarily just speaking as he is bidden to speak. Rather, when he speaks, God speaks. This is not some kind of a trance, and not some kind of possessed by some kind of a spirit. This is Isaiah speaking simply, and God speaking to Ahaz through his prophet, without the prophet losing himself and becoming just a mere mouthpiece. He's still speaking as Isaiah, and yet it is appropriate to say that the words spoken by Isaiah are the words of the Lord. Now, I just want to pause right here and talk for a moment about the relationship between preaching and hearing the word of God. You say, well, that sounds like a rabbit trail. so be it. I am wont to do that, as you well know. I'm not suggesting in the slightest that when we hear somebody preach or speak, that it is the thus saith the Lord on the same level as the scripture. It's not inspired. That's the big difference. No preacher, no teacher, no bishop, no magisterium, and certainly no pope can speak infallibly. Only God does that. So let's establish that at the very beginning. Only God speaks infallibly. But though we do not speak infallibly, we do speak from an infallible word. So his word is infallible. So Paul and Barnabas and some of their traveling companions go to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And they went to the synagogue there, as they were accustomed to do, and the opportunity presented itself to open the scroll and to read the scripture and to make some explanatory comments. And we find that in Acts chapter 13. So Paul, interestingly, if you read that, it's kind of interesting. He gives a brief overview of Old Testament history, starting at Exodus and going to Saul, which is kind of strange. I mean, of all people to go to, he goes to Saul. And then he moves from there to Christ, then back to Abraham and David, and then to Christ again. And the people that heard him were astonished and begged to hear more. So in verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Now, we don't have exactly recorded what was spoken, but the point is that when Paul was preaching, they were hearing the word of the Lord. That was what they gathered to hear. Paul preaching, not just reading the scripture, but his preaching was that which was considered the word of the Lord. Listen, we bless God for the reading of scripture, and we are instructed to do that in 1 Timothy. I find it strange that churches don't prioritize that more. We're thankful for literature, for published Bibles, but it is the preaching of the Word of God that He has ordained to save those who believe. I mean, I know we live in a time, as Bill said, it's a great time to live in, the advantages that we have, the opportunities, even though it's dark. We live in a day that prefers dialogue, prefers debate, podcasts, interviews. I think I told you once where I was sitting in a devotional time when someone was talking about the issue of suffering, and said, "Well, you know what suffering's about, don't you? You've listened to a podcast before." I'm thinking, "Well, what about reading a book? I mean, they still make those, you know." But we live in a time that, you know, those kind of things are what people relate to. Preaching reminds people too much of that cold and boring lecture, and people just can't follow that kind of stuff. Lectures are boring, and lectures are obsolete. I just saw a news story. Was it yesterday? The anniversary of the Oh Wow Center in Youngstown, and how they provide children with a learning experience. I thought, man, when I was a kid, school would have been a lot better if I'd have had learning experiences. That's for sure. And we now identify people, you know, as visual learners or auditory learners or tactile learners, those kinds of different ways. And identifying learning styles has been helpful, absolutely. And it's true in the New Testament that it records Paul using on occasion, debate in dialogue, suiting his methods to the audience that he has before him. But don't forget that in the context of a culture in decay, a culture that's under deception, and a culture that doesn't even have any interest in the things of God, the command to Timothy was to preach the word and to do so with all patience and teaching. And it was in this form that God designed Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. I don't think it's outmoded. I admit that there are out-of-touch preachers and out-of-touch preaching, but the medium is what God has designed. In Ephesians 4:11, the gifts that the ascended Christ gives to his church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These are all preaching offices. So when God wanted to speak to Ahaz, Isaiah preached a sermon. But secondly, he proposed a sign. Verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So in this sermon, the Lord challenged Ahaz to seek a sign of confirmation that God would do for Ahaz as he promised to do. So seek this sign. Now, I think we can identify with Ahab when he answers, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to ask that. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test because I know we're not supposed to ask for signs. So we want to be careful to avoid that. We don't want to put the Lord to the test. So here's this wicked, idolatrous king refusing to put the Lord to the test. He says, I will not tempt the Lord. And by refusing to ask for a sign, he was putting the Lord to the test. I mean, here's a man who had set up pagan idols in the temple. Here is a man who had offered his sons as burnt offerings to pagan gods. And now he's worried about putting the Lord to the test? Now this is an issue with him? Now he's pious? Now he's concerned about not breaking the scripture? Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you know, don't put the Lord to the test. So now he's doing this. I mean, he had already determined to ignore God's direction. And so when God offered him a sign to confirm his good intention, he refused by covering it with a veil of piety. Well, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. We say, well, we're not supposed to be asking for signs, are we? I mean, aren't we just supposed to trust God? Yeah. But look at the context, though. This is not a man who's doubting God's word and asking God to prove himself just to satisfy his desire for more information. This is God offering confirmation to somebody who is set in his unbelief. The sign offered is a rather blank check. He says, ask whatever you want, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Whatever, ask for it. John chapter 6, we read of Jesus feeding the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He fed 6,000 people. The next day, the same group followed him, came across the lake to Capernaum, and Jesus taught them, but he rebuked them. He said, because the only reason you're coming is you're seeking another free meal. And he said, the purposes of all of these works that I do are not just to feed your belly, but it's so that you might believe in the one who is sent by God. And so in verse 30, there's that group of people after he talks to them. And I can imagine, still kind of still kind of belching up the fish dinner from the day before. And they say to him, "And what sign do you do that we might see and believe in you? What work do you do? Are you serious?" After what he had already done just 24 hours earlier, someone said that signs are not able to convince those who do not wish to believe. And that was Ahaz. Doesn't wish to believe. Unbelief may be our default setting, but we choose to unbelief. We choose unbelief. I'm sure you've heard the question that was asked Bertrand Russell, who was a British mathematician, a philosopher, Nobel Prize winner, and a very influential atheist. And someone asked Bertrand Russell that, "So what happens if you find out you're wrong, if you die, and you stand before God, whom you say does not exist, what will you say?" And Bertrand Russell said that, "I will say, why did you make the evidence of your existence so insufficient?" And that reminds me of Ahaz. Because Russell or Ahaz or anybody does not lack evidence for the existence of God. They just simply refuse to believe the evidence. I mean, we live in a creation that declares the glory of God. We live in a creation that this earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We hear his majesty in the thunder. We trust the consistency of his laws. And then we have the nerve to ask, "What sign do you do that we may believe?" Ahaz had every reason to believe. God was not asking him to take a leap of faith. He was not asking him to take a leap in the dark, to trust something that he had no evidence for. But just to encourage his faith, he offered a sign. But then Ahaz refused. So the verse 13, then he said, "Okay, is it too little for you to be a pain in the neck to the house of David? You want to be my pain in the neck as well?" He says, "I will give you a sign." And so he prophesied a son in verses 13 to 16. You can almost hear the tone of exasperation in that voice. How gracious is God? And how daring is Ahaz? I mean, here God is exasperated. "Okay, you're not going to ask? You're a real bother, but I'm going to give you one anyway." So the Lord declares to Isaiah, the Lord will give you a sign even though you don't ask for it. And that sign is the promised son, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is likely one of the most four or five well-known statements in the whole prophecy of Isaiah. It's quoted quite frequently. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, as the angel of the Lord came to Joseph to announce that his betrothed wife, who is yet a virgin, would expect a child by the Holy Spirit, and said that this is in fulfillment of what Isaiah had said. I think that it stands behind the announcement of the angel to Joseph when he announced the same thing that was happening to Joseph in chapter in Matthew 1, and then to Mary in Luke 1:35. When the angel announced it, it's kind of a veiled reference to this passage. The New Testament clearly sees this as a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Now remember, the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. Because if you just read this to the truth of the virgin birth of Christ, adding the information in the New Testament clarifies that. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't say that, but it's like the doctrine of the Trinity is present in the Old Testament, but needs the fuller light of the New Testament to bring us a fuller understanding and clarity. So how is Ahaz supposed to understand this sign? What was the sign to be expected? This is probably one of the toughest knots in Isaiah to try to untie. How was Ahaz to grab onto this? The context almost demands some kind of an immediate fulfillment, because the child in question was to act like a calendar. Because once this child gets to a certain age, then these two nations that you are so afraid of will be deserted. This political issue that causes you so much distress will no longer be an issue. It'll be resolved. We know that God's word is given to a specific people for a specific time, but yet it also has applications that reach beyond that specific time. So who is this woman that Isaiah is talking about? When Ahaz thinks of this, well, okay, so how am I going to understand this sign, this prophecy? Who is this woman who will conceive and bear a son? And how does it relate to the sign that the Lord gives to Ahaz? Well, I've consulted several commentaries on this. In fact, this past week, I bought a couple more. And they all have differing ideas, so they weren't much help. All I did was make some book publishing people more profitable. But they didn't really help. So in my own simplistic mind, I just proposed this solution, that from Ahaz's perspective, there's nothing remarkable about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. It's not a big deal. It's expected for a woman, for a man for that part as well, but for a woman to be a virgin when she marries and then to begin to bear children. So Ahaz may have thought about a woman marrying. She's a virgin. She marries, and then she has a child. You see, the miraculous nature of this is the idea of a conception while still in virginity. That's what makes it a miracle. And this is how Matthew relates the passage. However, I think that simple detail just may not have occurred to Ahaz. So when this woman, who was a virgin, whoever it might be, marries and conceives and bears a son, by the time he grows to early childhood, the political crisis will be resolved. Now, his name is significant. He said, you'll call his name Emmanuel. And we know what that means. It means God with us. But it's only significant as we look backwards from the New Testament. Names in the Old Testament have meaning. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Ahaz's grandfather, Hezekiah, means Yahweh strengthens. And we read of Isaiah's son earlier in the chapter, whose name had a prophetic significance. But those names, those significances are often overlooked. You see, Old Testament prophecy has a now and not yet aspect to it. Because you remember, the challenge from God to Ahaz was to ask for a sign as high as the heavens. A virgin conception would certainly fit that category. And yet Ahaz was unwilling to take that offer. So God gave the sign, one that transcended Ahaz and his kingdom, but would be a sign that would be a guarantee to the house of David. the house of David will be preserved. Although, if you look at the rest of this passage, it's apparent, apparent dissolution will be mentioned, but through the virgin-born son of a man and a woman whose lineage traces back to David, the house of David will be preserved. And notice it says that the Lord will, she will conceive and bear a son and shall call, and she shall call his name. That was not customary for the mother to name the son. And someone said that this emphasis on the mother and the corresponding de-emphasis on the father's role cannot help but be suggestive in the ultimate understanding of the sign. No man sired by a human father could be the embodiment of God with us. So for Isaiah, the child sign will signal what God will do in the kingdom's present circumstances. Verse 16, in a few short years, those two nations that caused so much anxiety will be deserted. But then a worse situation will develop. In verse 17, just those last words, the Lord's going to bring upon you, you and your father's people, your father's house, something like you've never seen before, the king of Assyria. The one that he looked to as his savior will become the executioner. And that sets us up for the rest of the passage. But finally, notice that he predicted a savior. Because we know that this prophecy is fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever significance these words may have had in Isaiah's time and place, we know from the teaching of Christ that the Old Testament is about him. And that was mentioned also this morning. I'm not sure we need the reminder, but review is always helpful. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." John 5:46, "For if you would have believed, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me." Then, of course, that very well-known passage in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And there are many other New Testament references that show us that the things revealed in the Old Testament scriptures were to show us Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in this passage. He is the miraculous virgin-born son whose name is Jesus, because it means he will save his people from their sins, but also he is called Emmanuel. He is God with us in a way that we could never have imagined. The sign of the son would signal deliverance from deliverance for the house of David and the people of Judah. Then in a greater way, the sign of the son will accomplish more than just the deliverance of the house of David, but will accomplish the redemption of a people. And that's described in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, and the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This great multitude standing before the throne will be saved by the virgin-born Son of God. You see, the sign that Ahaz refused to entertain is the prophecy of the Savior. Now, precisely how he would save his people will be disclosed later on in Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah chapter 53. But Isaiah begins to develop the prophecy of the Messiah. We find it again in chapter 9 as another layer is added, layer upon layer, giving information about the one who came to save his people from their sins. So in brief, this miraculous son coming into the world in a way that no one had ever come, conceived in a virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, the God-man himself, fully God and fully man, would live a sinless life so that he would qualify to be the sin bearer, so that he would bear my sins as he died the death of a criminal and an outcast of man in God. But it wasn't only the virgin birth that declared that he was Emmanuel, or God with us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This virgin-born Son, crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, rose again the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring victory over death. The Spirit who gave him life in a virgin's womb brought him to life again in a borrowed tomb. You need no other sign than this. Certainly, as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, you need nothing else to convince you that God is faithful to his promise. And what is that promise? It's as Brian read this morning, that he who began this good work in you will complete it. That those who were foreknown and predestined and called and justified will be glorified and will join with that countless multitude around the throne of God. So do you want to stand before God this morning? You must be firm in faith. You must believe. This is the word that God gives to you, a word of deliverance, a word of salvation. Don't be like Ahaz and neglect it. Don't turn away. He was told earlier that if you're going to stand, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you can't stand in faith, you won't stand. Trust in the promise of God to save those who believe. So pray with me this morning. Father, we're thankful for the word. We're thankful for the Spirit who authored this word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of the Word of God. We thank you that we live in a time and place that allows us the privilege of worshiping together, of gathering for the preached word, and of fellowshipping with the saints. So while we have all of these privileges and all of these blessings, may we not squander them. But I pray that we would take full advantage of these opportunities, and that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ through the operation of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, that those who might need to be saved today would trust Christ. They would see that there is a sufficient Savior in this virgin-born Son of God. Lord, glorify yourself today. Honor yourself through your word and through your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and sing, please.